Right, Romans chapter number 4. God is so good this morning. Appreciate the presence of the Lord already. Appreciate the good words, of course. He opened our service with the Word of God, culminating in Jesus walking down the road. And as John saw him coming there, crying out those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Just imagine how those that stood around that day must have felt when John made that declaration. That there, if they were familiar, no doubt they were, with Old Testament scripture, and began to think about all the lambs that had been slain from the very first Passover, even prior to that when sacrifices were given, that all those pointed to that one, the spotless Lamb of God that would come into the world and give his life on a cross. As we looked at the cross last week and what that cross meant to us as believers, as the Apostle Paul made the declaration that if he was going to glory in anything, he was going to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's so much in that, there's so much included with that. You know, when we think about the cross, as we said last week, it's not just two beams of wood that have been nailed together. It was a form of torture. It was a form of execution. But it took on so much more meaning to the church once our Savior gave his life there on that cross. And that is why we have one behind us this morning as we preach, that it's not that we glorify a cross in as much as we glorify and lift up the work that was accomplished upon that cross. Amen? That we're so thankful that one gave his life for us, that we could have eternal life this morning. And I want to read here from Romans chapter number 4. It speaks of what we want to discuss this morning, and that is alive from the dead. Amen? How many's glad you're alive from the dead? Amen. All right, I'm going to jump in the middle here. It's going to feel like we're in the middle of a story, but we'll back up as we often do and try to lay some kind of groundwork. And so let's just start with verse number 18 there, Romans chapter number 4. Speaking of Abraham here, it says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded." Amen. Look at your neighbor and say, "Fully persuaded." Fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." All right, so here it is this morning. "Now it was not written for his sake only." Alone. It was, but not for his alone. "That it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Speaking of Jesus, "who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Amen. He is risen. He's been raised again, the Bible says, for our justification. Jesus Christ has conquered death. Now, when we look at the book of Romans, particularly here in chapter number 4, we're introduced particularly to a man by the name of Abraham. And really, he's presented as the supreme example of faith, of salvation through faith. You know, when you think about faith, I don't know. I mean, especially when you get into Hebrews 11 and talked about what we call that hall of faith there. And they all stand so strong. They all stand out. And I'm not trying to put one above the other or saying this one was greater than that one. But when you think about Abraham and you think about his faith, when I think about him, I think about Noah. I think about Noah's faith. I guess maybe I would If I had to wrap up the big three, it'd probably be Abraham, Noah, and probably Moses, I guess. But I'm not trying to, you know, you probably have your three. But when you think about the faith of Abraham and what's given to us in Scripture, and how that in his situation required faith, and his faith was not just something, and sometimes I think that's what, you know, people get kind of messed up with a little bit when they think about faith. They think about faith, just come up with something in your mind. Okay, this is what I want, and I'm going to believe God for it, and I'm going to get it. Faith is based on a promise. Amen? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And so when we think about hope, you know, the world got their idea of what hope is. I hope this happens to me, or I hope I get this job, or I hope I get this raise. And sometimes we'll get caught up with that and get that mixed into our walk with God and start thinking about hope. Well, I hope God, I hope this or hope that. No, we're talking about faith this morning. And Abraham's faith was built upon a promise that God made to him. I mean, he had received a word from the Lord. Amen. And so when we think about this great example of faith, of course, Moses as well, you know, he's right there with him. When you think about what Moses, the Bible says that he chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So what that tells us this morning is that Moses rejected the riches and the popularity and the fame of the world that so many reach for and go after. He rejected that and chose to endure affliction. Amen. He chose to endure affliction over popularity, fame, and wealth. Why? Because there was something beyond the natural. He was looking for something else. He chose to endure the afflictions of the righteous than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So that right there, that preaches really well this morning when you think about that, because we immediately go to the fact that for a season, pleasure and riches and fame are for a season. But the promises of God are for eternity. Amen. They will stand. Amen. God's word will stand. God's word is, he is faithful. So when we think about this book of Romans, particularly here in chapter 4, we think about the salvation that's given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that these words that are out there for us to look at this morning, words like imputed. What do we know when we think about imputed? What does that mean to us when God imputes righteousness to us? I was thinking the other day as I was reading through the book of Romans, and you know how, well, I guess really all the scriptures are like this. You'll get into a text, and particularly I guess I come here for 4 and 25, and before too long, okay, I got to back up and I got to read another chapter. So you get to chapter 3, and then you back up into chapter 2, and then before long, you're all the way at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, and you're reading it, and it's just building upon it and building upon it. And I was sitting there as I was reading, so if there was ever a book, if there's one book in the Bible I wish I just had nailed down and could just bring it out just like this, it would be the book of Romans. Because there is so much in there. I mean, I know you may have yours and say, well, I choose this one over that. I know Bill, his is Hebrews. And he can pretty much do that. But I don't mean to speak for you, Bill, but maybe you've changed since last time we talked. But when you think about the book of Romans, you think about salvation and how the plan of God is laid out and the gospel. Matter of fact, it starts off Romans 1 and 1. If you want to turn with me, you don't have far to go. Romans 1 and 1, Paul says, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, separated or set apart unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God. That phrase is used at least, I found it 7 times in just a quick search that I did in the New Testament scripture. When it's talking about the gospel, it talks about the gospel of God. And so when we think about what the gospel is good news, right? That's the way I always heard it when I was a kid. The good news is coming. We've received the good news. Well, this is the good news of God. What I'm declaring to you this morning is just not something that you and I come up with. Or we sit down and lay this thing out and we just want the world to believe it. Now, this came directly from the throne of God. This is the gospel of God. If we laid it out, we probably would have done a little different, wouldn't we? We'd have added some things and taken away some things. And, you know, when the rich people come running to Jesus, we'd have been like, okay, he's going to. And then we wouldn't have let that guy go away sad, would we? We'd have been like, yeah, come on in, you know. you showed a great desire by running to me. But he went away sorrowful. Why? Because Jesus laid out what it really took. Amen? He said he got to the heart of the problem. Why? Because as we looked at last week, Jesus Christ looked at the heart. He knew the heart of men. And there were some that he would not give himself to or commit himself to because he knew man and he knew their heart. And what the good news that we have here this morning, and it's laid out here in Romans chapter number 1. Now, I know we're celebrating the resurrection this morning, and we want to talk about the life, but I was driving yesterday evening, and I've been reading on this throughout the week and listening to other sermons. I like to do that. If there's a particular text I'm going to preach on and just hear other people's take on it, but in the end, I pray that God would open our eyes, that we could see his truth, because that's really, he's the one that opens our heart, doesn't he? Amen. Isn't it great to know? I think I was reading this week about opening our heart, how that God opens our heart. Man can open our understanding. Man can teach us something, but only God can open the heart. And so we pray this morning that God will open your heart to the truth of his word. And so I was driving into town yesterday evening. I had to pick up some food for dinner. We'd been working out in the yard all day. And so as I was riding into town, I just felt the Lord speak to me and said, talk to him about the brokenness. Talk to him about the need. Amen. And so this morning I want to talk to you about the need. I want to end with the life. I want to end with the fact that there's life from the dead, that there's hope beyond our misery. But yet I want to talk to you about the need. And here, really, that's how Romans does it. It talks about the need. It talks about the sinfulness of man is presented so plainly. And well, we could say the first three chapters of the book of Romans, where it is laid out from 1 and 18. If we start there, he talks about, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or made known, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we're talking about the unrighteousness of man, or the sinfulness of man is presented, and it goes really all the way through chapter 3, verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So from Romans 1 all the way from 3:20 is the Apostle Paul laying out the heart of mankind. You know, people can refute Scripture. They can say, well, this didn't happen, or that. Do you really think a donkey talked? Do you really think that water stood up on a heap? Do you really think that a prophet of God was able to make an axe head swim? Do you really believe this stuff? Okay, I understand it. And back to the whole point, if I was writing it and trying to make it believable, I probably would have left that stuff out. I'd have just put that to the side. You know, there's some things I read, especially that donkey thing. I read that and it's like, Lord, did you really have to tell that? I think I would hold off on that one. But see, God saw the need. I mean, he saw that there was something. He's not trying to just convince us of something. He's telling that it's the truth of God. The word of God speaks the truth. Amen? And we don't have to defend it. Amen? I love the way, I think it was Spurgeon used to say it this way, and I probably quoted it before, you don't have to defend a lion. You just open the cage and it'll defend itself. Well, that's the way the word of God is. You and I don't have to defend it. The word of God speaks truth this morning. And back to the point was, that there's no other book. Now you can say all that up. Well, I don't know about this or I don't know about that, but there is no other book written in existence today that will describe the heart and the condition of mankind as this word that we have here. No other book. That's a really good place for amen right there. There is no other book written that describes the heart of man. When we think about our condition now. If we're not going to do it this morning just because of time, but I would invite you to do this on your own. Just read Romans 1 all the way through that 3 and 16. And in it, the Apostle Paul does lay out, he's laying out the sinfulness of mankind. Or he's laying out particularly he'll talk about the Jews, those that were under the law and the advantage that came to them because they had the law of God. What advantage was is that of the Jew? Much, chiefly because unto them were given the ordinance of God. They are the ones that received the law on Mount Sinai. They're the ones that did walk through on the dry ground into the land of promise. And all that was given unto them, they were at an advantage. But yet still, he follows that move or that digression, I guess we would call it, he still puts them under sin. And why? Because the law became a bondage to them. Amen? It brought them under bondage because they couldn't keep it. Paul in one place says he would not have known sin except for the law. Until a law is given, there's nothing, you know, you ever drove down the road on these, I like those unmarked roads, don't you? Where there's no speed limit. I shouldn't tell this in front of the young people, don't. Bad example. But I used to like those old, how's that? I've slowed down a lot, but I used to like those roads where there was no speed limit because it's not marked. And you can kind of, I was over in Germany years ago and we got to ride on that Autobahn. And I thought, man, that thing is, this is going to be fun. This is going to be something. No speed limit. You can just go. And we got up there and the guy, I wasn't driving first. He was in this high-end car, performance car, and he got to going. And man, we hit 120. At this point, I'm thinking, this isn't so great after all. We need to slow this thing down. But there was no speed limit. Well, if you get into a zone where there's now all of a sudden 55 or 65, whatever it is, now there's a speed. Well, that might be a bad way to describe it, but that's really what Paul is saying here, that until a law is given, but yet he also makes it clear that sin existed before the law. There was sin. All right? But then in came the law. So here's sin. In came the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Well, the Bible tells us that sin took occasion or took the opportunity of the law, the thou shalt not, and increased. So sin abounded. But you that's been in church a long time, right? You know how that ended. Because it says, where sin abounds, the grace of God doth much more abound. So let me tell you this morning, if sin is abounding in your life to the point where you're ready to just give up hope and you think there is no way I will ever bring forth fruit unto God. If that's your thought this morning, let me tell you, you're exactly where Abraham was. You're where Abraham was. You're where the example that we're given there in Romans chapter number 4 when you're thinking about the sinfulness of man is that when sin is there, the sinfulness man, we've got that sinfulness, but then we've got the rejection of God. Look what man did. First, we find that because that which, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So first we've got the rejection of God, the rejection of the one true God. And then from there, we've got mankind setting up his own false god. Setting up his own image. As a matter of fact, it says he took the image of the uncorruptible God, or the glory of the uncorruptible God, and make it like the image of corruptible man into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we know that man has done that, you know, in the sense that they've laid up or they've set up idols. But in setting up false gods, I'm reading this book. Actually, I just finished it, a book by John Stott called Why I'm a Christian. And he wrote that book, maybe not as a rebuttal. I don't think, maybe that's not a good way to put it, but from a public address that was given by Bertrand Russell. This was back in the early 1900s. of why he did a speech or did an address called "Why I Am Not a Christian," and that address was written out and published and all that, and made a lot of noise. And John Stott followed that up with his book "Why I Am a Christian," and in it he talks about the man's quest for the transcendent, or for something other than him, or something above him. The quest for the transcendent. He worded it this way: the search for a reality that is above and beyond the material world. And he talked about how that without transcendence, a man or a person will just shrivel. That we have a need for something that's outside of us or beyond us. I think C.S. Lewis put it this way, that we always feel like we're on the outside of a door and we're trying to get into what's on the inside of that door. Jesus put it this way, and he was quoting from Deuteronomy when he said that this. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So that tells us this morning that nourishment, or our natural needs, food, clothing, shelter, and the things that we spend so much time and so much effort to go after, Jesus makes it clear. Life makes it clear. If we just live our lives, man shall not live. Bread is not enough. And that term bread is more than just food. It's everything. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We are more than material bodies needing food. We're more than just people that go after and try to take and get as much. You see that, don't you? I spent time this week with people that it's like their whole life is just about me. It's this self-consuming. It's what I can get for me. And I look at them and I'm like, where's the joy? You know, where's the contentment? You say you don't want any part of this, but what is that doing for you? Yeah, I know Jesus come. He came preaching self-denial. Deny ourselves. The world says, find yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Man, those two things don't go together, do they? I don't know if I shared that with you last week. I can't remember now. But I was looking for that on Amazon where I Googled self. Did I share that with you last week? I had it written down, so I can't remember if I shared it or not. I write a lot down that I don't share, and some things sounds good when I write it. When I get up here, I'm like, not so much. And so we moved past that. Well, I did that. I Googled self on Amazon, and that's where I usually buy most of my books, just because there's no better option right now. But here's what I found on Amazon about self. And we're talking about self-denial. Jesus talked about denying ourselves, man. And so surely there's something out there written today about self-denial. Well, here's what I found. Self-love. Okay. Self-esteem. Self-growth. Self-healing. Self-care. Self-improvement. Self-worth. Self-confidence. You say, well, what a bunch of heathen out there in the world. Well, let me tell you, a lot of them were from Christian authors. And I couldn't find one that talked about self-denial. And so when Jesus come preaching this, to deny ourselves, if any man will deny himself, take up your cross, follow me, many go away. Many walk away from that. Matter of fact, when Jesus preached it, many left. They all hung with him when he was feeding 5,000, the loaves and fishes and all. That's good. But when he began to talk hard sayings like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. You have no life in you. Man, my flesh is drink, food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. To deny ourselves is to refuse to associate with who you once were. Denying ourselves. Now, Jesus also said it this way. If you lose your life, aren't you thinking we didn't stop there? That we Christians just don't go on. We're not called to go around, oh, I hate self. Oh, woe is me. Be like, was it Luther that was beating his back and climbing up those steps on his knees and his hands until they were bloody because he just was denying himself until finally he understood one day the just shall live by faith. And so when you lose your life for my sake, Jesus says what? You're going to find it. Amen. He said, what's it profit a man if he would gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? In that book I was just mentioning, John Stott, he quoted a man by the name of Richard North, and he says it this way. And this book is rather old, but when I read that, I was like, I've got to write that down. He says, an awful lot of us just need to worship something. We're all falling in love with the environment as an extension to and in lieu of having fallen out of love with God. Wow. Let that sink in this morning. That doesn't speak of our day. I don't know. You know, there's so many people that are planting their feet in the sand over causes. But all those causes, though they may seem fine, apart from our Lord, are meaningless. Amen. That when we talk this morning here, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, look what he says. Now, remember he laid it out, Jew and Gentile alike. And so 3 and 9 is kind of Paul bringing it all together, talking about the sinfulness of man. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Or are the Jews better than the Gentiles? This is that advantage he was talking about. And he answers his own question and says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. And then he goes and starts quoting from the prophets. He says, as written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then from there he talks about their throat being an open sepulcher. Kind of rings what we looked at not long ago there with Micah, wasn't it? We just, couple weeks ago, there studying Micah, how Micah's lament about the condition of the people that we're in. Well, here Romans, when it's talking about Jew and Gentile alike, he brings them all under sin and said there is none righteous, no, not one. They've all unprofitable. They're all sick. They're all lame. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ says he came to heal the sick. He came to make the lame walk again. He came to open blinded eyes. He came to open the ears of the deaf. So we know that he did it physically. It's written in the Word. But we also know this morning that we were lame. That we were blind. We were deaf, and Jesus healed us. Man, that we fit that category. It's been accused by some that you know, Christianity is just a crutch for the needy. And I think there was one famous statement that was said, something about an opiate for the masses or something like that. I can't remember exactly how it was. And to that I say amen. It is for the needy. But I was one. And I was the needy, that there was the need. Some know and acknowledge their need, while others don't, either through ignorance of that need or pride. But I acknowledge it. And if we go back to Romans 4 here, I better hurry with Abraham. We're familiar with the story of Abraham. If you're not familiar with it, I would ask you to go back to Genesis and read about that and all that took place. and how that he had received a word from God. He was going to have a child. To this point in his life, he's like 85 years old or something. He has no children. His wife Sarah is barren. I think maybe this is even when he was by the name of Abram, which means the father of many or something. Abraham, the father of multitudes. And so here's Abraham going around, hey, meeting some new people. What's your name? My name's Abraham. Oh, really? How many children do you have? Well, I have none. Your name's Abraham. I mean, Sarah, whose name, Sarah, there was a name change with her as well. God changed her name and changed it to queen or leader. And so we got Abraham and Sarah, but they have no children. But what they did have is God saying, I'm going to bring forth fruit in your life. But God, I'm dead. 85 years old. As the story goes on, he's close to 100 years old before finally Isaac is born unto them. But the whole point is this, that look back to Romans chapter 4, that the promise was given. For the promise that he should be the heir, verse 13, of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All right, so Abraham received a word from God. You're going to bring forth a child. You're going to be the father of many nations. And look at verse 19 there. And being not weak in faith. Now, you might read the story of Abraham on your own. You're going to get home. You're going to start reading it there in Genesis, toward the end of Genesis there, 15, maybe 16, starting there somewhere. You might read that and say, well, this seems like he's wavering a little bit faith. And I've done that. I've read it. I'm like, oh, man, Abraham. But then I get over here and it says he was not weak in faith. Then I hear what it says, he considered not his own body now dead when he was but about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he considered not these things. To consider something is when you step back and you really observe it. You look at the situation. Fully look at every detail. Look at everything. And if Abraham would look at his life and look at every detail of his life, he'd see, okay, I'm almost 100 years old and Sarah has been barren all her days. This just doesn't, there's no way God can make this happen. There's no way. But yet it says here that he staggered not at the promises of God. He was not weak in faith through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That imputing, we actually use the form of that word, I guess, when you think about imputation or taking inventory of something and how that God has imputed, or I heard it put it this way, put into his account righteousness. Now, it was written for written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So now we're no longer talking about having children. We're no longer talking about Isaac or Ishmael or whoever it might have been. Now we're talking about how that God can take a life of any individual that is dead in trespasses and sins and can bring life into that dead life. He calls those things that are not as though they be. Only God can do that. Only God can change the heart. If I would have looked at the situation in my life when the Lord first called me, I'd been like, Lord, there's no way you're going to bring forth fruit out of this. Do you know the condition of my heart? God, do you know where I'm at? Do you know some of the things I've said? God, there is no way you can bring this out. But God just steps in and makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Abraham got to the point, I heard it said this way, I don't know, I think it was the American Standard Version I read of that verse where it said he being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. The ASV says it this way, and without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So it kind of switches it around a little bit, and there's something in interpretation there that I'm not sure of. There's a couple different ways to put it. Either way, it speaks of a faith in what God is able to accomplish. So whether or not Abraham ever sat around thinking, you know what, I'm 100 years old, God's promised me a child, if it's going to happen, it's going to have to be him. If it's going to take place, God, you're going to have to do it. And let me tell you what this morning, that's what salvation is. When we get to that point in our life, and we have messed it all up, and we have made all the wrong decisions, and our life is in a mess, that there's nothing but bad fruit. It's when we get to that point and we say, okay, Lord, if this is going to happen, it's going to have to be you. Because I can't do this. We can't save ourselves. We can't bring about our salvation by our own works. And that's really the message here behind Romans chapter number 4 and the message behind Abraham as he's used with that regard is that if there's any saving going to be done, God, it's going to have to come from you because I can't do it. And did anybody ever reach that point in your life when you got to the point where you say, Lord, I just can't do it? I remember I was talking to a young person one time and they were just considering taking their own life. They said, I've just reached the end. I just want to end it all. And I was like, do it. End it all. But end it by giving it to Jesus. But end it by saying, Lord, I give it to you, Lord. I give you my life. Father, I surrender. You just throwing your hand. Lord, I surrender. That's why we call it I surrender. I surrender, Lord. God, redeem me. Buy me back. I appreciate that verse there that Corder was reading there when it talks about how that God redeemed the children of Israel out of Pharaoh's hand, out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He brought them back. Amen? And I was thinking about some of the verses there in the New Testament scripture that talks about redemption. So I did a quick search, and here's some of them that came up. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Luke 24 and 21, but we trusted that he had been he which have redeemed Israel. Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed or bought back with corruptible things, the silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of man, but you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's because of that, our condition. So, just in closing this morning, not written for Abraham's purpose only, but for us also. If to whom it shall be imputed, talking about righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. I'd mentioned the book of Romans laid out, first part talking about the sinfulness of man. And I've got a little highlight mark beside my Bible here in Romans 3 and 21, because that's when the bad news starts becoming the good news. We've established, and Paul does it without a doubt, that all is under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Cannot be justified by the keeping of the law. 3 and 21, but now. There's the switch. So read the first part, Romans 1:1 through Romans 3:20. But let me tell you, the good news starts in 3 and 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Amen. For there is no difference. There's no distinction. I think he's probably referencing there, Jew and Gentile alike. But the righteousness of God has been revealed through Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth but to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. There's the good news. And I'll leave that for you on your own to read it out toward the end of the book there. It's when you start talking about the great thing that's been accomplished for us. Salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith, believing. God, if I'm going to bring forth fruit, Lord, it's only good by your Spirit. God was faithful. He fulfilled his word to Abraham. And that whole story was not written for his purpose only, but for ours this morning, for those that believe on him, that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and he can quicken our mortal bodies. Make us alive in Christ Jesus. Redeem us. Amen. Isn't that great to know this morning? Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. Thank you, God, that we, Lord, have been redeemed. God, that we were aliens, God. We were without hope, without God. But through Jesus, God, we have hope. We have a promise. God, that in him, the promises are yea, and in him, amen. God, that we can stand upon your word and believe it. God, and know that you will bring forth the fruit in our life by your Spirit. That we will bring forth fruit. Just as there came a day when Abraham could look out and see his son, that promise had become a reality. God, we pray that people will look into our lives and see the fruit, God, that you've promised will come forth. God, and let it be a witness and let it be a testimony, not to our goodness or what we're able to accomplish of our own efforts. God, let it be a testimony that if you can bring it in that individual, if you can change that life, God, then you can change mine. Because we've all had that need. And God, we are thankful this morning that you have met that need, God, and made it a way where there seems to be no way. Thank you for your promise today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.